Welcome to PBC. If you've been here the last several months, you might say the same to me. I've been gone for most of the summer and really excited to be back. My name is Paul Taylor. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. If you are new here and don't know me, we enjoyed a sabbatical this summer as a family. We had some time. I took some time to go up to a seminary and do some study. We survived 2 weeks in an RV together. We survived a week on a boat, we survived lots of driving, extended family, and we left with 5 kids and came back with 5. So that means it was a success. No more, no less is a good thing. And we're happy to be back at PBC and worshiping with you as our family. In 1884, an English math teacher named Edwin Abbott wrote a book called Flatland. He was trying to help his students understand the complexity of multiple dimensions. And so I wrote this story that featured the main character as a square. And the square lived in a world of only 2 dimensions, where all of the square's friends and family were other shapes, triangles, hexagons, polygons, and of course circles, the most powerful creatures in Flatland. He couldn't conceive of anything except his 2 dimensions until he was visited by a sphere. Only at first, when the sphere came into Flatland, it looked like a circle. And so he didn't understand that this sphere was actually something more. But the sphere started talking to him, and he told them about another direction. He told them about up. And the square only knew about north and south. He didn't know about up. So he couldn't understand what he was talking about. But over time, he began to grasp that there was something more. There was something else out there. And eventually it clicked. He understood that his 2-dimensional world was only part of something vastly larger and more complicated. I've always loved this story because I think it's a great illustration of what it's like to be a Christian in our world. We live in a world of secular material stuff. We live in a world where we are told that everything that is can be seen and verified and measured. And then everything else is just illusion or fantasy. And yet, we're here this morning at PBC to proclaim that there is more, that we believe in a God who created this place, that we believe in a man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago who actually was the embodied creator of all that is seen and measured and verified. We are here to say that that man died and rose back to life for our sakes. But if you only live in 2 dimensions, it's hard to fathom what a 3rd dimension could be. And so proclaiming what we believe in the midst of our culture creates a sort of conflict. It creates a clash. It creates a tension between what is seen and what is understood and what we believe to be true. And that's what we're going to be investigating the next several weeks as we begin a study in a new book. When our friend the square encountered a sphere, it was unsettling. He was disturbed by it. He was confused, then he was frustrated, then he was angry, all sorts of emotions because this just made his world bigger and more messy and more complicated. And that's what happens when 2 worlds come together. The truth is, though, that we live in the place where those 2 worlds collide. And we need to figure out how to live in that place when kingdoms collide. Fortunately, God helps us. For generations, for millennia, there's been an example in the scriptures of a man and his friends who lived in that kind of a moment particularly well. This is, of course, the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel describes characters who manage to navigate that complexity of 2 kingdoms colliding in an exceptional way. For the summer, we've been looking at the 10 Commandments, and we've been seeing what the kingdom of God is like. What are the values? What are the principles that define this new way of life, this kingdom that God has created? And what Daniel does is he's able to stay true to those. He's able to be faithful to the kingdom of God while living well in the kingdom of man. In fact, he's very successful in the kingdom of man. He's a remarkable illustration of somebody who's able to live in both kingdoms at the same time well. And for that reason, he and his friends become a model to us. This book is clearly laid out in two different sections. So we're going to be studying it in two segments. For the first 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at the first part of the book that contains stories of Daniel and his friends. We're going to take a break then, and Scott Grant's going to preach a series on Jonah. And Jonah is a bit of an antithesis to Daniel. If Daniel did everything right, then Jonah did everything not so right. And so he'll be a little bit of a contrast. And then during the season of Advent, we'll come back to Daniel to look at the second half of the book that contains rich prophecies that speak of what is to come. And during the season of Advent, we'll be drawn toward looking forward to Jesus' return as we anticipate, as we remember his initial coming in Christmas. But this morning, we're going to kind of introduce the book and get a bit of an overview of what Daniel is like and how it's going to guide us for the next several weeks. We'll look at the historical background of this book to understand who was this written to and how does their situation relate to our situation. We're going to think about those stories at the beginning of the book and think about how those stories help us in our own stories and guide us as we make decisions. And then we'll think a bit about those prophecies and try to understand how they help us navigate the decisions we face and they give us the confidence to follow God in those moments. So let's think a bit about Daniel, and we're going to see how he can help us navigate our lives when kingdoms collide. We'll start by looking at the first two chapters of Daniel. Here's Daniel 1, 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So we start out hearing about this guy, King Jehoiakim of Judah. And we need to understand where we are in the whole grand scheme of the Old Testament. So we're going to do a little bit of a review, and we're going to kind of crowdsource this together. Let's go back to the beginning, and in the beginning, God created two people. Who were they? Adam and Eve. Very good. All right, you're starting off well. So God created Adam and Eve, and they were living in the garden. It was wonderful. They made a bad choice. And from them, people began populating the earth, but from them, sin filled the world that God had created to be good. And eventually, sin became so powerful, so dominant, that God said, I need to start over. I need to have a fresh start. And he did so with a man named Noah. We'll get to Jesus, don't worry. Noah at this point, right. So God started over with Noah, and he created a new start, a new creation, in effect. The land became populated again, and God said, I'm going to choose one people, one group, through whom to reveal myself to the world. I'll pick a people, and I'll make myself particularly real to them, and I'll give them a bunch of blessing and a bunch of knowledge so that they can then share that in a powerful way with the rest of the world. God started with a man named Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. These people gave birth to a lineage, a whole nation of people, but that nation ended up as slaves in Egypt, right? So they're in Egypt, slaves for about 400 years. Eventually, God frees them from Egypt, and they wander around in the desert for 40 years, which is kind of like an RV trip, I'm told. And then they eventually land somewhere, and they arrive in the promised land. Joshua leads them into the promised land, and they live there, and they take possession of it. For a while, they're ruled by judges, and that works out to be sometimes great, mostly not so great. So God gives them a king. Their first king, whose name was Saul. And Saul started out good, but then became not so good. So God gave them David, and David was a good king. He certainly had some flaws that are obvious, but all in all, David was, as the Bible says, a man after God's own heart. After David came David's son, Solomon. And Solomon was the last of the kings over the united kingdom of Israel. Solomon was where things kind of ended the glory days. And so from Solomon, then the kingdom split into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was mostly bad. Its capital was Samaria, mostly ruled by evil kings. They lasted about 200 years before they were conquered by the Assyrians. Very good. Nice work. About 100 years later, the southern kingdom, after some good kings, kind of a mix of good kings and bad kings, became conquered themselves by the Babylonians. That's right. God was kind enough to give us the conquerors of Israel in alphabetical order, Assyrians, then Babylonians. So, that is where we find ourselves now, where Jerusalem is finally being conquered by the Babylonians. Jehoiakim was the king who kind of started the downfall. He was the son of, let's see if you can get this one, King. Gotcha. Don't worry, the first service didn't know either. Jehoiakim was a king of, was the son of King Josiah. Josiah was one of the good kings of the southern kingdom. In fact, he was one of the best kings. He brought God's people back to the Torah. He brought God's people back to the Ten Commandments. He reestablished the worship of Yahweh. But he made a really bad decision. He decided, I'm going to go attack the Egyptians. The Egyptians have always been kind of a dicey thing for the Israelites. So he went and attacked the Egyptians, and he died. What happens in the ancient world when one king kills another is that the winning king establishes his own king over the conquered kingdom. And so that king was Jehoiakim. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt chose one of Josiah's sons and said, you're going to be king. He changed his name and set him on the throne. He made his name Jehoiakim, which means Jehovah has established. That's ironic, right? Because in fact, he wasn't established by Jehovah. He was established by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And so now in the first verse of Daniel, we see the hints of this theme that are going to unfold throughout this book. That we're living in a time when the kingdom of God is there, and yet it seems like it exists under the kingdom of man. It seems like Egypt is really stronger than Judah. It seems like God is in some ways subservient to the powers around him. And indeed, Jehoiakim doesn't last long, because one of the problems about being connected with Egypt is that Egypt and Babylon were very bitter enemies. And so as soon as Jerusalem became connected with Egypt, the king of Babylon said, oh good, somebody else to attack. They came and attacked him, and that attack, of course, ended with Jerusalem being conquered. That started out the first of three conquerings of Jerusalem, where Babylon conquers Jerusalem, sets up their own king over Judah, who rules for a while, maybe 5, maybe 10 years, and then says, this is going great. I don't need Babylon anymore. They try and rebel, and then Babylon comes back and says, yes, you do. They kill him and establish someone else. That happens two times until the third time in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm tired of this. These guys are rebellious. They keep thinking they can do it, and he wipes them out. Jerusalem is completely destroyed. The temple is ransacked. The walls are torn down. And as far as the eye can tell, the people of God have been wiped out. The light has gone off. That's the period that the opening verses of Daniel introduce to us. They tell us of the first conquering of Jerusalem, but if you know anything about this, you know that that first is the first of third that ends in total destruction. And I'm glad that the Bible speaks of times like this. Because there are times in our own lives where it starts off bad and it only gets worse. And we think, where could God be? How could we go through these times? How could this happen? So it's encouraging to me that we have an example of a time when God carried his people through the darkest of times. And yet, he had purposes behind it. The people of Israel then spent about 70 years living in exile outside their land under the Babylonians, but then they got to go back. They went back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls, and that ushered in a period of about 600 years where God's people lived in their land. They had their own pseudo-king, but that king always reported to somebody higher than them. Whether it was the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, there was always somebody over the king of Jerusalem. Israel was never again an independent nation. The book of Daniel describes the period of the exile, those 70 years living in Babylon. But the audience it was written for, the people that Daniel was meant for, is the people that lived after the exile. The people that were already back in their land, but not quite all the way. And it's those people that this book brings a message to. Because in that time, it was especially difficult to see that the kingdom of God was still powerful. The lights had gone out, and then they'd come back, but they were dim. And for all intents and purposes, it looked as if the kingdom of man was stronger than the kingdom of God. That's the situation that these people after the exile faced. And I believe that's the situation that we live in as well. How many of you have been on the PBC website anytime lately? Now just raise your hands to make me feel good, okay? Yeah, oh, great, good, yeah. So if you've been on the PBC website, you've noticed that there's a phrase we've been using for some time on there. It's not a cleverly constructed phrase. We haven't focus grouped it. It just kind of showed up, and it attempts to describe what we're all about here. And I am actually quite fond of it because I think it does so well. It says, following Jesus in Silicon Valley. And I like that phrase because it tells us what we're trying to do and where we're trying to do it. And both of those things are significant aspects of what it looks like to be a Christian at PBC. We're trying to live in the kingdom of God. We're trying to follow Jesus in a place that makes that very difficult, that has unique challenges. And I think one of the unique challenges of the Silicon Valley is that it seems like the kingdom of man is more powerful than the kingdom of God. It's not that there aren't Christians in this area. There are. It's not that you can't believe. You certainly can. But there can be this attitude of that's great. You have faith. You're religious. That's wonderful. How nice for you. It's a hobby. It's like a pet. You grow plants or you follow Jesus. That's so nice. And there's this almost condescension towards things of faith that makes it seem like what's really important is your job and your family and your achievements and your status and your money and your success. But if you want to be religious on the side, well, sure, great. Have fun. And it creates this environment where we feel like the kingdom of man is the real thing, and the kingdom of God is just this flickering thing. I think that's real similar to the way these people felt, living in the land with foreign powers constantly over them. We live in a place where if you believe in the kingdom of God, it can easily fade into the background in light of all the activity and technology and accomplishment and success. 2 weekends ago, I was in prison in Mexico City. I went with a group called Fundación Emmanuel, which is a prison ministry that this church has been connected with for several decades, and I went with four other guys from this church, and we preached in the prisons of Mexico City. It was a wonderful experience. It was a privilege to teach. We were mostly teaching inmates who were leading house churches within the prisons. So these were pastors who were guiding other inmates and trying to establish a community and trying to follow Jesus in their unique location. So it was an incredible privilege to offer them whatever we could offer. But I expected to go and kind of be blown away by how hard their lives were and how hard it was for them to follow Jesus within the walls of a prison. And certainly there are challenges. I don't claim that it seemed easy. But what I was struck by was not their situation, but our own. Having been out of our culture and coming back, I realized the unique challenges of following Jesus here. And I realized how hard it really is to follow Jesus in the Silicon Valley and how we can forget that because we live here and we work here and we play here and we just kind of think it's great until we leave and realize, wow, there are forces here that make faith sometimes seem nearly impossible. We live in a place where if you believe in the kingdom of God, it can so easily fade into the background behind all the success and accomplishment and technology and activity. So how do we do it? How do we live in this place? How do we hold on to the kingdom of God when it seems like it's weaker, when it seems like it's a secondary thing? That's where the book of Daniel comes in. This book gives us perspective. And if we're going to follow Jesus in Silicon Valley, we need perspective. We need to see things the way they really are. We need examples of people who have done this well. And we need to know what's really true. That's what Daniel gives us. The first part of the book has stories filled with examples of people facing the same kinds of challenges we do, the same kinds of conflict between kingdoms that we live in day to day, and choosing well. Those people become models for us. The second part of the book contains prophecies, visions of the way things really are, and in particular, the way things will be in the future. Those prophecies show us where history is headed, and they help us to have the courage and the confidence to choose the kingdom of God, even if it seems dim and weak. Each of these sections help us in different ways. They change our perspective when the kingdom of God seems to be fading into the background. So we're going to think a little more deeply about each of those sections, the stories and the prophecies. The stories are all about characters who are facing a critical decision. They have forces that surround them that are coming on top of them, and they're in a place where they have to make a decision. And those stories help us to see several things that are true about what happens when kingdoms collide. First, they show us that both kingdoms are very real. The kingdom of God is very real, and the kingdom of man is equally real. And this is helpful because one of the things that makes it hard to live in that place of collision is that we forget that one kingdom is actually real. On Sunday morning, we can forget what the world is like out there. And similarly, when we're going about our business, we can forget the things of God. But it's particularly dangerous to forget when we're gathered here about the kingdom of man. I think that's something it's easy to do. We talk about God, and we talk about Jesus, and we talk about faith, and we forget that there is a real kingdom that we are part of. And sometimes it's as if we're growing so much in the things of God that the things of man concern us less, but that's not actually how it works. We still live in the kingdom of man. That kingdom is still very real. It affects us. It matters. So the stories are honest in pointing out that both kingdoms are real, and then they point out through these characters that we have to live in each kingdom. We have to live in the kingdom of God if we are to follow Jesus. We have to be faithful, and we have to gather together, and we have to worship. But we have to live in the kingdom of man, too. We can't escape these things. These stories tell us about Daniel and his friends who had incredibly powerful positions within the kingdom of man. They for sure prayed and studied and fasted, but they also helped to administer the Babylonian kingdom. They filled out status reports, and they advised the king on whether diversifying into soy was ultimately the best strategy, or sticking with corn would be better in the long term. They had meetings that went on forever and ever. They had bureaucracies, they had bosses they didn't like, they had employees and colleagues that drove them crazy. They worked in the kingdom of man, and they did it well. So these stories tell us that both kingdoms are real, and we must live in both kingdoms. There is no way to escape at this point the fact that we live in tension. We live in that point of collision. And yet, they also say that there will come a time, and there will come probably many times, when those two kingdoms come into conflict. They will describe moments when you have to make a choice, when you're living in both kingdoms, but you have to at some point choose, this is the kingdom that ultimately I owe my allegiance to. When I was young, I used to read books called Choose Your Own Adventure. Did you guys read these books? They were great. You'd be reading them, and you'd come to a page, and it would say, you enter a room, and there's a dragon breathing fire standing over a trapdoor. What do you do? Do you run away? Do you try to kill the dragon? Do you try to sneak under the trapdoor? And you'd go to page 67 if you run away, and 95 if you try and kill. And if you were like me, you kind of checked all of those to see which one ended in, you died, and then you chose the one that didn't end in you dying, and you could kind of extend the length of the story. But these are the kind of choices that the stories in Daniel tell us about. Choices where everything changes in a moment. Everything that follows will depend on some decisive event. And the choice is about what kingdom they will live in. These characters are invited to choose their kingdoms. And when we face moments like that, moments where it's impossible to satisfy both of our kingdoms at once, we too face times where we have to choose. And the invitation of these stories is to guide us in our own times of choosing our kingdom. Choose your kingdom. After Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, he gave them a choice. They had just occupied this land, and he was aware that they were filling a place that had belonged to a former kingdom, and yet they were trying to establish God's kingdom in it. So at the end of his life, he said this in Joshua 24:15. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the kind of choice that we face day by day as we attempt to live in two kingdoms. Sometimes those choices are dramatic, intense moments. This is the kind of choices that the book of Daniel mostly describes. I know stories of salespeople being asked to pay for prostitutes for their clients. Finance executives asking their employees to lie about company performance for the sake of investors. Engineers asked to intentionally cut corners on production. Consultants instructed to falsify hours to bill their clients more than what's legal. So there are these dramatic moments where it becomes clear that we are facing a strong, obvious conflict between the two kingdoms we live in. But I think more regularly we face smaller, more nuanced, more subtle moments where sometimes it's not as clear even that there is a conflict. And yet those are the moments where it can be particularly hard to choose our kingdom. Times when we have to choose how to treat the people in our lives, whether we're essentially competing with them or whether we are on their side. Times where we have to decide how to invest our time and energy, how much we're willing to sacrifice of the rest of our life for the sake of our careers or our reputation or our success. Times when we have to figure out what to do with the resources God's given to us, whether we share them or whether we use them or whether we save them. Those are hard decisions to make. And all of those moments can be collisions where the values of the kingdom of man that we live in come into conflict with the kingdom of God. And we're forced to choose one or the other kingdom. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're choosing which kingdom interprets the other. Which kingdom tells us the way things really are. If you remember our square, living in Flatland, when he encountered a sphere, it looked to him like a circle. And so if he were to allow Flatland to interpret this new experience, he would say, here's a circle that speaks nonsense and has fantasies of some illusory reality that's weird and contained by strange directions like up and is obviously has nothing to do with reality. Similarly, if we allow the kingdom of man to interpret the experiences of God, they say, well, that's just religion. That's just kind of what man does to solve his crisis of life. And people get together and they meet each other and they develop friendships and maybe they make good choices, maybe there's some morality that's gained from it, but ultimately it's just kind of a construction that helps people navigate what is essentially a difficult and meaningless life. And we have to decide, is that how we will interpret the experiences that we've had of God? If that square allows the sphere to interpret his experience, then he all of a sudden realizes that I'm living in a slice of an existence that is way bigger than I can even comprehend. That my experiences are only a part of what's really true. And to the extent that I can understand that third dimension, I can enter into a whole new kind of life. And if we allow the kingdom of God to interpret our experience in the kingdom of man, we see something totally different. Behind the success, behind the achievement, behind the activity, we see hurting people, desperate for meaning and purpose. And we know of a God who entered into the pain and humility of life, who suffered what we suffer, who died the death that we eventually will die, but who conquered it all for our sakes, who offers forgiveness and peace and restoration. It's a totally different view. When we face these moments where we choose our kingdom, we choose which of those kingdoms is telling us the way things really are. Which kingdom interprets the other? Do we allow the kingdom of man that we live in to tell us what's really true? Or do we allow the things of God to become the filter through which we see the world? What about you? Does the kingdom of God seem to fade in the distance? Amidst whatever activity and accomplishments and professional endeavors and family struggles, whatever the things are that's going on, does God sometimes just seem to disappear, seem to dim? And if so, what does it look like to choose his kingdom? What choices do you face where you might say, I'm going to allow the kingdom of God to tell me the way things really are, not the kingdom of man? Which kingdom are you allowing to interpret the other? The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God are both very real. We have to live in both, and yet there come moments when they come into collision, and we have to choose one kingdom or another. The stories of Daniel tell us about moments when that happens. The prophecies of Daniel in the next section of the book tell us why we have to make that choice. They give us the incentive and the motivation, because they tell us that while we have to choose in our lives, God himself has in fact already chosen. And at the end of the age, God will choose his kingdom. And when the dust settles, it will be the only kingdom that remains. I remember the first time I heard a cat fight. If you guys heard a cat fight, I mean a real, like, going at it cat fight, it's awful. It's hideous. I remember I was sleeping and I woke up to it and I thought, do I need to call 911 or hide in the closet? It's like, choose your own adventure. Which one of these ends up with me dying, right? Like, there's something awful going on outside. That's kind of how kingdoms are together. Two kingdoms don't get along. They can coexist for some period of time, but at the end of the day, they're going to attack each other, they're not going to live peaceably, and one of them is going to come out on top. Kingdoms don't stay at peace with each other for very long. This is the subtext throughout all the stories of Daniel. It's as if these stories are describing small tremors where the plates scrape against each other and you have these little moments of conflict. But all throughout, there's this awareness that the big one is coming. And that's what the prophecies reveal. One final cataclysmic moment where everything is finally decided, where the kingdoms line up in all their power and all their might and go at it until only one is left standing. In Flatland, when the square tries to tell his world about space, they're confused. And then they're frustrated. And then they're angry. And then they enact laws that prohibit the mention of a third dimension. And eventually the square ends up in prison, which is really only lines to him, but he can't get past. See, kingdoms protect themselves. They don't like new ideas. They don't like to share their power. Because the kingdoms in our world are always turning over. There's always change. There's always somebody else around the next horizon. If you're at the top, that's a terribly insecure place to be, because all you do all day is worry about who's going to unseat you from your power. I live in Mountain View, which is, of course, the headquarters of Google the Great, right? And Google is a kingdom. There is no denying it. It's amazing traveling around the world and seeing the influence and the centrality that Google has in the lives of people all around the planet. But 20 years ago, there was no Google. It didn't exist. And my apologies to those of you who earn paychecks from Google the Great, but in 20 years, it might not exist again. See, the kingdoms in our world come and go. They're always changing. There's always a shift of power. The unique thing about the prophecies at the end of Daniel are that they describe a time when that ends. They describe one battle after which there is peace forever. There is one kingdom that lasts without end. And this is important for us for two reasons. One, because it is what we want. We are tired of the rise and fall of kingdoms. We are tired of protecting our power. We are tired of worrying about who's going to come and take what used to be ours. We desperately want to be part of something that lasts. You see this all over. You want to be part of a company that's going to last forever with a pension that takes you into your old age. We want our sports teams not just to win championships, but to have dynasties, right? To recreate the legacy. We want our children not just to get a good grade on one test, but to have long, successful lives filled with purpose and meaning. We want something that lasts. Deep within us, there beats a desire for permanence. That's the kind of kingdom the kingdom of God is. The second reason it's important is because it's true. It's what we want, but this is what's going to happen. Whether we believe it or not, regardless of which kingdom we choose, God is going to choose his kingdom. This is the way history ends. It may not seem that way. It may seem to us like the kingdom of man is more powerful. It may seem like God is taking a back seat, like the powers of secular society and modern thought have finally vanquished all the petty and primitive ideas of faith. But that's the illusion. What really happens at the end of the age is that God's kingdom draws all other kingdoms into it and lasts forever. The kingdom of God is what we want, and it's what's going to happen. So as we face these moments where we have to choose our kingdom, this information, this knowledge helps us by giving us the courage and the confidence to choose well, to choose the kingdom of God, because we know it's ultimately what we want, and we know at the end of the day, it's the right choice. It's difficult to live in the kingdom of God, to follow Jesus in Silicon Valley. This is a hard place to have faith, no doubt. The distractions and the temptations and the false promises, they all draw us away from the things of God. But this book helps us. The stories of Daniel give us models, examples of people who have made dramatic, courageous choices to choose the kingdom of God over the kingdom of man. And they help us to realize it can be done. We too can make such choices. We can trust God like they did. And the prophecies of Daniel show us that it is the right choice. In fact, it's the only choice. This is where history is headed. This is what will happen at the end of the day. And we want to be in line with it. Edwin Abbott's book ends with the square sitting in prison, 7 years after his initial attempt to tell others about space. His only visitor is his brother, another square. He says of this brother, "My brother is one of the best of squares, just, sensible, cheerful, and not without fraternal affection." But then he tells us that his brother refuses to believe him. He says, "He was present when the sphere manifested himself in the council chamber. He saw the spheres changing sections. He heard the explanation of the phenomena given to the circles. Yet, I take shame to be forced to confess it, my brother has not yet grasped the nature of the third dimension, and frankly avows his disbelief in the existence of spheres. This is the world that we live in. Many have heard of God. Many, I think, have even experienced God. And yet many have chosen to allow the kingdom of man to interpret all of that. And they don't acknowledge God or his son Jesus. The book of Daniel helps us to live in that kind of a world, but it also serves to help us be a witness of the kingdom of God to the kingdom of man. Because when we live faithfully in the kingdom of God, we make a statement that we believe in something more. When we live with our eyes opened, we make it easier and possible. We encourage others to open their eyes as well. So even when the kingdom of God seems to be fading, we can choose to live in it because it is the only source of life and hope and permanence. Especially when the kingdom of God seems to be fading, we need to choose to live in it. Every day we face choices, but ultimately God will make a choice. May we choose well and wisely how to follow Jesus in Silicon Valley. I invite you to pray with me. God, thank you for this place that we live in. Thank you for how you've created it, for putting us in it, for all the good things about living here. But God, it is a hard place to follow you. And we pray that you would help us. We ask that this book of Daniel would be a source of comfort and of inspiration and motivation and confidence for us. And we pray that we would see more clearly the way things really are, that we would perceive your kingdom and choose it on a daily basis. Please help us. In the name of Jesus, the King. Amen.